Thank you, Daniel. Thank you very much. I won't be living up to that introduction, but anyway, it's good to be here. I'm just a old Southern Illinois boy, actually. I was born here, lived till I was 13, transferred out to the that C word out there, and have lived there. It is so oh, we're going to pass out, right? Yeah, make sure you pass out some, not pass out. I just want him to hand you some handouts. Okay. While he's doing that, let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we want to invite you to be here with us, Lord. We really do need your help. We really need you to be the one that feels welcome here more than anyone. And we pray that you would be able to feel welcome to come and take my feeble advice and use it and use all the other things of each of these dear folks here to be able to minister to this group today. Take whatever their need is and just we welcome you to speak to them, uphold them, encourage them, give them what they need. And may this short message just be helpful along that way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This is about a 10-part series I did, but I loved introducing it because I said, you're going to hear the greatest sermon ever preached. And they've heard me preach before, so they were a little skeptical about that. But as you probably maybe have gotten, this is a series on the Sermon on the Mount, which has really changed my life. And what I actually want to accomplish here is to be able to kind of engage you, infect you, kind of realize that this is like a pearl of great price. It's a treasure, you know, buried in a field. And we all know if we really thought what I was saying was a treasure, which I wouldn't say probably I'll convince everybody of that by the time this is over. But if you really believe that and you hook into it, it will transform your life. And the reason I've been kind of focused on that, a lot of you know me, some of you don't, but this is July 13th of this last month, I started my 48th year of ministry. I started 2 years old. Not really. But anyway, I started, and my life has been given to very good things. It's been given to evangelism. It's been given to discipleship. It's been given to, I'm more known as a worldview guy and an apologist. And my seeking of doing that was because I wanted to realize that was a service in evangelism and discipleship. So if some of you have come to hear all of these apologetic things that I've spoken on for many years, I'll hate to disappoint you because it's not really that, although in one sense it's a cultural apologetics that I'm giving you. But what I want to speak on today is one of the things I've observed in my own church where I have preached for 21 years and as I've traveled various around the country. And the thing that I've noticed is that there are critical things that happen in the church. One is evangelism. People make a decision for Christ. And then, depending on whether the church believes in lordship salvation or savior salvation, and there's different ones, so do we accept Jesus as our savior and also our Lord, or is it a savior, and then later we commit to him as the Lord and all of those things? It really means evangelism, we come to Christ, and then we also choose or make a decision for discipleship. Those are two decisions. But I realized as I was working terribly hard all my life, and I wasn't seeing that many people change. I wasn't seeing them being transformed into the image of Christ. I saw them know that they were going to heaven when they died. You know, they committed themselves often to the church that they were involved in. They were very active in it. But I saw in my own life, actually, there was a period where I saw that, and I saw it in other people's lives. Said, what? that doesn't seem like what it means to be transformed into the kingdom and image of Jesus Christ. And so what was missing? And so what I want to speak to you about is spiritual transformation. Now let me show you kind of an example of what happens. And by the way, as I'm saying this, please do not feel guilty. That is not a good emotion for being transformed. Guilt does not work very well. And what I've observed also in the church, generally speaking, is that people come to Christ, and because our lives don't change very much, all of a sudden problems start happening, like an affair happens in the church, or a divorce, or just bitterness and anger and gossip, and all these things can happen. And then the elders and the leaders, we feel, well, we've got to do something about that, you know, So we get people to do one of two things often. They start feeling guilty for what has happened, and then they do, I've observed, one of two things. Whenever you, or I know because I've been there, is whenever I feel guilt upon me, I will either flee or I will conform. Think about that. I'm sure you know of people right now that are friends of yours or people. They are not walking with the Lord. And they may even be still going to the church. That means they're conforming. They are outwardly doing all the things they're supposed to do. But their hearts have not been transformed. Remember, Jesus says, out of the heart comes all of these things. And that's really radical surgery. I had a quadruple bypass surgery 5 years ago. So I know about radical surgeries. And Jesus wants to do that. But they end up, and I've seen this in my own extended family. You know, I've seen kids grow up and they've conformed. Some have actually fled. I've seen both of those. They will flee or they will conform. But eventually, they will just flee. I've had numbers of people come into my church over 21 years, and they've walked out of the church. And I think, my goodness, if I had everybody there that had come to Christ, we'd have a really big church. But that's kind of, and I found that's not often that big of a difference, you know. It's larger churches, just people can hide, so they can conform and not really. So the real issue, I think one of the biggest issues and what I want to speak on, is Jesus was giving us an incredible teaching here. And all when you begin to pick it up, you see it's all through the Gospels in the New Testament and all the way through the Bible. But it's the need for transformation. You know, we're to present our bodies, remember Romans 12, as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. We sure not to be conformed to the world. Now we think, well, the world's that out there. No, if the world's in the church, then that's what happens when we conform to all the religious stuff we're supposed to do. That's a very worldly thing actually to do. Because he says we're not to be conformed, but we're to be transformed. That's the transformation by the renewing of the mind. The mind has to begin to think differently. It actually has to think that this is really an incredible opportunity to be an apprentice of Jesus Christ. I can actually have him as my teacher. Jesus is literally right here, and he's waiting to teach us in all kinds of ways. So the Sermon on the Mount, as we know it, and in Luke, of course, there's another, but he's preached this probably several times. And there's a little differences, but generally they're the same. So you may turn to Matthew chapter 5. And again, the sermon notes you have, you'll see that's just an old sermon note thing that I had, so I threw it in here. And we're not going to cover all this, okay? We've got, 30 minutes or something. But I'm gonna kind of hit on various things, and remember, and we can have questions and answers afterwards. What I'd really like to do is afterwards we can kind of talk, anybody who wants to, and as we go on, and if I can help you in any way, I'd love to do it. Remember, I'm not a pro on this. I'm in the midst of this happening in my own life. So we can share both mistakes and how things I've learned that work. And as you talk about, you may agree or disagree with some of the things I say. That's fine. That's fine. We can do that. You know, we'll get along. We'll be fine. And but the point is, I want you to try it out. Just to try and see what happens there. So me being a philosopher, you know, those of you know, I taught philosophy and apologetics and those kind of things. So I had kind of theology and apologetics. And it's amazing how, as I was friends with Dallas Willard, who taught philosophy at USC, he taught an ethics course. And you know what? He took Aristotle and Plato and all these other Epictetus, and he had to teach them all about their ethical ideas of how to live a good life, how to flourish in life. He also would mimeograph back when he started, but he'd copy off the Sermon on the Mount. He wouldn't tell them it's a Sermon on the Mount. He wouldn't even have verses. He'd just give it to them, and he'd have them read it. And he would say, this, all these texts we're studying are trying to answer the four most important questions that you and I and every human being asks. Sometimes they don't even think about it consciously, but all of us live our lives based on how we answer these questions. Not what we say we believe. That's why it can be, well, okay, I know my church teaches this, so yeah, that's what I... No. I'm saying what you really believe, that's how you're going to live your life. And that's how I'm going to live my life. So if you notice in the notes there, number one is, Jesus answers the four most important questions human beings have ever asked. One is, what is real? That's actually the whole sermon. Is it giving you what actually is real? And kind of a good definition of reality is what you bump into when you're wrong. You'll find you run into reality that way. It's not what we say we believe, not what we think the Bible teaches that it may or may not, but you're going to... God created this world, and it's real, and we don't break His laws, they break us, all those kind of things. You'll bump into things, and you ought to notice that when it... Ouch, I bumped into, why did that happen? You know, and that kind of stuff. So what is real? And you see, you know, Hosea 4:6, of course, my people perish for lack of knowledge. Colossians 1:15 through 22. I'm not going to go through all these. You'll just have this. I encourage you to have a Bible study this year on this and just kind of go through it. And you'll see that's Colossians especially saying what is actually real. And Jesus' answer is the triune God. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always been, always are, filled with love and communication. They didn't need to create anything because they didn't create us because they were sad and didn't or lonely. Remember, because God is a triune being, He has a fellowship. He has a community. There's love in that. There's love. There's community. All the stuff we desire because He's created us in image, it's going on in the Trinity. And it's been going on forever and it will go on forever. And what He's doing about salvation is actually inviting us to get that pearl, to get that treasure, and you can just have all the resources you possibly could want. And that's what how the sermon actually starts. And that's the second point. The second point is, who is well off? Who's got the good life? Now that goes deep. Because I know we have the good life. But you know what? Most Christians don't believe this is the good life. That's why often they ask, well, now sin, how far can I go over here and it not quite be sin? Okay, but you know, so the idea is, really, the reason we often see kids flee, especially in the young, because they've really never been convinced that Christians are well off. And of course, sometimes Christians have been a really poor reflection of they don't look very well off. I remember when I was choosing to go to a seminary, which will be a college, and I won't name it. It's actually very good right now. But I went there as a young believer, and I was young enough to still have the enthusiasm and all excited and just wanting to grow. And I had come from a liberal Christianity. It was dead. I found out the pastor didn't even believe that married us, in the second coming of Christ. And the reason I found that out is because my wife and I, then we came to meet him. He says, I can't say your vows. You know, it's back in the 70s when Jesus was going to return that decade. And we knew it and we weren't sure we were even going to get married before Jesus returned because Hal Lindsey had written the book. And man, it's going to come. And we said, oh, Lord, let us at least, you know, have kids maybe. And, you know, and then you can do that. But, you know, so we wanted to add, it's very traditional. It was completely traditional vows. Except at the end, remember you say, until death do us part, or until Jesus returns for us. That's good theology, isn't it? Jesus is going to return, so, you know, we're going to do this till, you know. And he called us in and said, I can't say this. And that was the first indication. We realized this minister who's been trained in seminaries teaches in a church. He's a pastor. He doesn't believe, and he began to help us understand theologically that we were very naive, that these were metaphors in the Bible. The resurrection and all that stuff was just like in springtime, there's newness of life. Jesus was teaching us that we could start a new life again and have a happy life and begin again, and no matter what happens. So anyway, that all you guys are all, what? Yeah, that's actually, people believe that. And so I would just say, oh my gosh, this is dead. So I was out of there. I said, I was gone. And I said, I can be happy other ways. Long story short, Josh McDowell came. I met him providentially because I had a heart that wanted to know. And that's why the heart's so important. That's why your heart's so important. That's why my heart's so important. Whatever I say today, if you're confused, if you don't know what to believe, if you don't know what to do in this situation, if you will have an open heart, and I don't care, I can give you a lot of theological stuff, but the bottom line is, if you will in your heart just say, and remember, Jesus is right there. He's right in front of you. He's right here if you can visualize that. Just say, Jesus, help me figure this out. He'll do it. But your heart's got to be right. You've got to be willing to follow him, to put your yoke in his yoke. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. But what does he say? Take up my yoke. In fact, that was, let me mention, told about having a quadruple bypass surgery. Anybody ever experienced that kind of thing? That's pretty, you want me to show you my scar? It's really great. There were just miracles. You can't, I don't have time to tell you all the stories. But I can tell you, the initial, I come out of the surgery, I'm still painted, what was the color, Les? What was that, yellow? It's iodine. You know, they have iodine. You look like a corpse. And my feet were rattling. And my daughter, Ashley, some of you know, she came in to see me. I'd just gotten out. I still had all the stuff, you know, in my tube and all that stuff. She walked in and she almost passed out. She had to walk out. And I told her later, I said, Ashley, all that meant when my feet were rattling, that's the death rattle. That means I'm about ready to die. But anyway, the amazing thing was I had incredible recovery. But I, about 4 hours after I finished the surgery, I was setting up. But what they do is they had a thing in my, whatever you call that, a pick in my neck, you know, right in my jugular. So go right to my heart. And they now give you straight calcium. They pour it in there. And they have four different regimens of it every 3 or 4 hours. You know what happened? They put it in, and Ashley, Les, and some of you will know my niece Sandy, my brother's daughter. They were all sitting there watching me, and we're just fine. All of a sudden, boy, that kind of burns as it goes in there. I felt that. Now remember, I don't have anything in my stomach. I get sick to my stomach, and I start dry heaving. And you should have seen their looks on their face. They look so pitiful. I remember, I literally said, I'm sorry. I've never felt such pain in my life. When you got a broken sternum, you ever had a cracked rib? This is 10 times worse. Okay. This is a real cracked rib. And so anyway, doctors, I'm sorry. That is a reaction of about 10% of the people. And you're one of those lucky ones. So anyway, it goes on. I'm on my fourth getting ready 2 in the morning. There's no, if you know, anybody's had this experience, there's nothing more lonely than being in a hospital like I was. I literally could not move in the darkness at 2 in the morning. It was 1:45. The doctor was there. He actually had to stay the whole first 24 hours. He came up to me and said, Mr. Rodden said, you're going to have one more of those treatments. I just want to prepare you because I did this, every one of them. It was terribly painful. And so I ended up just sitting there, and I don't have these kind of things happen to me every day, but the Lord, not verbally where you'd hear it, but I heard him very clearly. I knew it wasn't my mind. It was him. He said, why don't you ask me to take away the reactions? And you know what I did? I felt ashamed was my first. I said, Lord, I'm not suffering like, I've had a great life. I haven't suffered like all these other Christians. Why in the world? You know, I can suffer. I can handle, you know, I'll love you even if you don't deliver me from this, like the song, Nagel's song, and all that, you know, I had to buy all that stuff. And I finally shut up and he said, it's your call. And it was a very powerful, wasn't whiny, wasn't trying to push me. So I have the power. You ask and it'll be given to you. And I sat there for about 10 minutes and said, okay, Lord, I'm going to ask. But here's the deal. This is going to be complete. It's not going to be a little bit. And it's going to be like, you know, the boys in the fiery furnace. They didn't have the smell of smoke even. So I don't want to have any burn, any reaction at all. And if you will do that, I will tell everybody for the rest of my life this story, especially the doctors that were operating on me and all that. So the funny thing is, long what happens is you end up doing it. I'm sitting there, I say, I don't feel a burn. I'm waiting, and nothing. I mean, literally not 1 ounce of anything. And he said, okay, we're done. And I said, we're done? And here's what I did. I said, Lord, I'm not telling him right now because maybe I'll get sick in an hour, within the hour. So I don't want to embarrass you. So I'm not going to tell him yet. Well, anyway, after about an hour, I realized it's not going to happen. And I told him, I told all these doctors, so all those things. But the point is, Jesus is there. He can meet our needs and he wants to. But it's a matter of the heart. So that's the incredible good life that we're talking about. So if you notice these questions, back to them, what is real? Who is well off? And the answer is anyone who is alive in the kingdom and has an ongoing relationship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's as simple as that. That's the person who really has the good life. And remember, that's what the Beatitudes. You all know, you've read these Beatitudes, most of you, many, many times. Have you ever realized that Jesus is telling these people who aren't well off? Let's just take the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or more directly, remember, in Luke, he says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Wait a minute. The poor? Remember who these people are that he's preaching to. He's not preaching to the Pharisees and Sadducees that get to go to church all the time, you know, to the temple. They have no access. Remember, they're in an incredible, it's not like the Holy Spirit, you know, has come for all of us and he's present there. The place for the Jews where Yahweh was in the temple in Jerusalem. And they couldn't, the priests could get there, the scribes, they could, these people had no access to Yahweh in their minds in this culture. And Jesus went to them. And he said, you know what? Blessed, you are well off. Not because you're poor. Notice he didn't say that. Not because you're poor. But even if you're poor, even if you're sick, even if you had a terrible mother and father who raised you, even, I don't know, put whatever's in there for you. Even if you lost your job and you're not sure how you're going to pay your next month's rent. You are well off. Why? Because you have an availability to live in my resources with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in relationship. You see what a treasure that is? You see how Jesus was trying to get the, when he told the parables, for example, of the buried treasure and the pearl of great price. That's what he was trying to communicate to these people. We don't know that we have access to this. We hear it, okay, but do we believe that's really true? Is that who's really well off? And so Jesus is teaching, yeah, the well off are these people. Okay, and then there's a second question. Remember, the two most questions to you, and I had a fellow told me that worked in the prisons one time. He said, oh man, these are really key questions in prison. And you'd be able to be very careful how you deal with these people if you're preaching this sermon. You're going to get punched. You could get stabbed. So the idea is, who's well off? Would you be a little bit irritated if I came up to you and I just said, yeah, I met you, I kind of got to know you. You know, you're not a very well-off person. You're not really well off. I think that would probably mildly irritate you a little bit, maybe more. And that is. That's not, you know. But that's nothing. What if I came up to you and said, you're not a good person? Even people in prison believe they're a good person. I didn't do that. I could have, you know, the worst people right now presently, think about the Black Lives Matter and all those really disgusting things that are happening that people are doing. Why are they doing that? I mean, there's thousands of reasons, but you know what the fundamental reason that motivates all of us, the things that we do? Because we want to believe we're a good person. And they believe they're a good person. Now, I already was through this in the 60s. And we had a whole group that believed we were doing the good. And you know what happened right after that? It'll be interesting. I'm not a prophet, so I don't know what'll happen. But I do know that, you know what they found out? All of the Black Panther Party and the Weathermen and all these groups that were moving then, they broke up. And the 70s were called the passivity 70s. You couldn't get anybody to do anything actively because what happened is they found out that the people who they thought were so good were just like them. They were stealing, they were robbing, they were taking advantage of things in any way they could. And that's what's so deep. Because we really want to be thought of as well off and a good person. And Jesus talks about that in, for example, 5 verse 20. Look at this verse. And this is where I say, don't be guilty. You have to study this. I'm sorry I can't develop this in the way I would really like to. Because a lot of times people read the Sermon on the Mount and they're filled with absolute guilt. There's no way I can ever do that kind of thing. You know, and notice this is one of those verses. In chapter 5, verse 20, he says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Man. I mean, there's some pretty good, they did a lot of stuff right, the Pharisees. You know, they were really serious. They were seriously wanting to follow Yahweh. They weren't just, you know, no, they really thought they were doing what was right. And Jesus wasn't saying they weren't righteous. Notice that. In fact, they were probably the best. You know who most of the disciples initially came out of? The Pharisees. They were the ones who really at least had something basically of the Ten Commandments together that could get a little bit of this and go on. But he said that your righteousness has to surpass that. Because why? What was their righteousness all about? Remember, they weren't like the group that fled. What were they? They were the group that conformed, and they wanted you to conform. And if you didn't, you were out. Okay? Jesus says, that has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is transformation. It's new life. It's having the life of Christ in you, and you are rich. You have all the... You think your bank account is low? Well, you have the bank account of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All the availability of his power, his energy, his resources, he wants to make available to you. And he will. He will accomplish that in the end, in the new heavens and the new earth. But he wants us not to wait to heaven to get there. Because eternal life starts now. It doesn't start when we die. In fact, I hate to tell you, any of you here, I can promise you, I don't know where you are spiritually, but none of you, even if you're a non-believer, you're never going to die, and there's nothing you can do about that. Did you hear what I said? None of you are going to die, and there is nothing you can do about that. The only thing you can do is decide where you're going to spend your eternal life. But as a believer, it's not, as I thought earlier, I get saved. I can make a decision for that. And then, you know, I can basically live like the devil. And when I get to heaven, because I got the blood of Jesus covering me, there's nothing God can do to keep me out. Now, I know I'm putting that pretty crass, but that's the way a lot of people get the idea. Okay? And the tragedy is all those are terrible reasons. You've got these resources. You've got this incredible flourishing of life available to you. No matter what situation you're in, as Jesus said, even if you're poor, even if you, you know, all the lists I've said. So, who's the really good person? The really good person, anyone whose life is pervaded by truth, goodness, and love. Can you imagine? And I've thought about, I haven't quite got to this point, but I can imagine Jesus wants me to love my enemy. And I know how, you know, how I used to do this. Maybe you did the Pharisaical thing. I call it the Pharisaical thing. You know how I'm not telling, I preach this. You don't have to like them. You just have to love them. No. I'm sorry. Jesus liked them. That's what he means by love. He had such, he desires none to perish, but all to come to him. Do you know that Jesus woke up every day and he didn't have to say, man, I think I'm going to run into that guy again today near the temple. And he really ticks me off. Father, help me. You know why he didn't have to? Because his heart wasn't like that. His heart was of course transformed. And that's what he wants to do with us. So think about it. We are actually can and will, and we can progressively, if we learn these, the Sermon on the Mount, how to do this and how to be transformed by him as we join up with him in true discipleship as his apprentice, we can know, you know, this is a perfectly safe world to be. I got a great guy who leads my singing in my church. He's just a master guitarist. You know, Craig. Craig's a little eccentric. Centric is the word. But that man just loves God and he's just committed. He's every book. I've never had anybody read some. You know, if you know me, I give you a book. If I know you 5 minutes, I'm trying to get you to read books. He's read more books than anybody I've ever seen put together. He just every week I give him a new book and he reads it. Takes me a month to read those books. He's reading them through, you know. Anyway, and Craig, you know, was really getting uptight about a lot of things that were going on with the COVID and how are we going to do this, And I said, Craig, you know what the kingdom, we talked about this all, you know, through. And I said, you know that it's a perfectly safe world that Jesus has made for you. Now, that's not the prosperity gospel. You may end up poor. You may end up sick and suffering. But if you understand what this passage is saying, you're blessed. If you're living in the kingdom of God. Isn't that cool? I mean, that is, could that really be true? I mean, seriously, you gotta do some thinking about that. Is it really possible that no matter what happens to me, I can live at peace and security? That doesn't mean you don't have struggles, pain, and all that. But you know at the heart of everything, you know what Jesus, even when he was suffering and sweating great drops of blood, he said, I don't want this, but you know what? You know what I want more than what I want? I want what you want. Why would he say? Because he knew that was what was best. That was what would give him the full. That's why he never broke with his fellowship. That's why he could walk down the road and know that he would love his enemies. Even if he had a really bad day, he would be fine. So that's the good news. Now, how does one become this kind of a person? Jesus obviously was that from his beginning, really. Now, he learned, you know, you've got the, when he was 12, so there was a growth there. But I'm just saying, you know, he had this ability, but it's very interesting. Let me read you one other verse. Is it really? Yeah. Okay, I'm going to read you one other verse, and then what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through just summarizing this for you. I'll just repeat it. Galatians 2:20. Probably many of you have memorized that. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Wait a minute. Really? I've seen a lot of guys in here and gals that they're still living. And I mean that they're living in the flesh. I'm not pointing to any of you. But don't you run into that with Christians all the time? I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Really, Randy? I have to deal that with Randy, you know when I pray, you know when we have praise? If you'll notice ever, I put my hand on my heart when I start the praise. You know why I'm doing that? I learned that from J.P. Moreland, actually. Because that's literally helping me focus on what's going on in here. You know, what am I real, what, you know, I know how to say all the stuff, but what is going on in my heart? Where am I at, you know? And so, am I not living for myself and my flesh? We know we can do that. So I'm crucified with Christ. No longer I live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by, now you're going to have to study this. Just take my word for it. You don't have to believe it. But there's a phrase there. Either one would work fine. They're both true, but I think it's really clear. There's much written on this that I've been crucified to Christ. It's no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith. What's it say? Faith of the Son of God. Actually, it can be translated faith in the Son of God is what it says. I've done it so much, I always say it's actually faith of the Son of God who loved me and lived and gave himself for me. That means faith, by the way, forget what you hear the church teach so many times the last 100 years on faith. Faith simply means trust. Right here, this man, in fact, all of you, look at this guy. He really has faith in that chair. Oh, Ryan, man, he's resting in that baby. You know what I do to my children, my students, when I was teaching them on faith? I say, you're going to come into class one day, and you know those chairs you sit in? I'm going to get a construction guy to make them out of cardboard. So when you sit in it, you're just going to collapse. It's just going to literally fall, and you're going to break your tailbone, maybe. I was a nice professor. And I tell you that I know, but you know what? I'd have some of them come in and they'd kind of go like this before they sat down. That's really good. You need Christians to learn to do that about their faith. Because you know what? When you try it and test it and you realize just like that chair, faith is resting in, trusting. Confidence is, I like the word. Every time you read the word faith, say confidence. You know who has the most faith in the world? God. He's the most confident being in the world. See, faith is trusting in what you have good reason to believe is true. And of course, we make mistakes on that sometimes. God never does. Faith is trusting, relying on, resting in what you have good reason to believe is true. Okay? Now, sometimes we put our faith in things. I've had theological issues I thought I was absolutely right on. And I've changed in my years from that. So I had confidence in it, but it was confidence in what I think is the wrong thing. Maybe I'm wrong now and I have to change again. I'm just saying, but you come to the conclusion that you can rest in that chair. Now, you may be wrong one time because I may put up one of those cardboard chairs. Okay, but anyway, the point I'm making is you can have confidence in Christ and what he does. He is the one who will, you're crucified with him. It's no longer you who live, but Christ living in the life you now live in the flesh, in your daily life. That doesn't mean flesh negative. That means you got to live in the real world, in the real. You know, we have pain. We get sick. We have conflict personal relationships. Marriages are tough. Kids are tough. Life is tough. Don't have a job. COVID is tough. All whatever it be, you just throw this. And we're talking about easy stuff compared to China or someplace else. Okay. So then we feel guilty. Oh yeah. Why should I be complaining? All that kind of stuff. But the point is, you can live not just faith in Christ, which is true, but you have the faith of confidence or the confidence of Christ. What he wants you to do as an apprentice of his is have his same confidence. He wants to give you his spirit in its power to be able to let you live the way he did. Is that cool? Remember, discipleship is like an apprenticeship thing. You know what an apprenticeship is. We don't do that as much anymore, but for example, when you did a lot of apprentice, and there still are, you come as a person and you submit yourself to a master carpenter, let's say. He's a cabinet maker. And man, this guy is good. You don't go, we go to a university just to study this and learn all this stuff. You actually go and you watch him do it. Then he helps you do it. Then he lets you go and do it. And that's what the Gospels are all about. Jesus, what did he do with the disciples? He showed them what he was doing. He told them what he was doing. Then they went with him as he was doing it. Then he sent them out to do it. And he wants them to do it not on their power, but on his power. So it's really cool. So how do you do this? I got 5 minutes and then we'll take a break and we can hopefully have questions or about anything. I'm just here to do anything I can do to help you. But let's look at, actually, you don't have these part of the notes, so that's why I wanted to fill it in. On the thing, a really good person is who is well off is someone who learns from Jesus. Okay? What does he learn? Notice. Who is a really good person? I think this is in your notes. Let me look at it. Yeah. In your notes, how does one become a really good person? By placing your confidence, faith, trust in Jesus Christ and becoming his apprentice in kingdom living. Your will comes in line with and in obedience to the will of God. It comes in line. It's a process. You don't transform just moments. And after all, faith, remember, is by grace. You've got to have God's grace pouring in you. Now that doesn't mean you don't do anything. My first little bumper sticker in 1969 when I became a Christian on my little car, I just thought it was so cool. Christians aren't perfect. Does anybody know what finishes? They're just forgiven. I thought that was so cool. And I'm kind of ashamed. I realized, you know, I didn't know what I was talking about. So what that says is Christians are just like everybody else. Really? I'm glad the disciples weren't like that. We'd never gotten the gospel. Their lives were transformed. Read the book of Acts. The kingdom of God came on and they transformed the world. Okay? So now that doesn't mean they were perfect. There's a lot of difference between perfect and nothing, isn't there? There's all this gap. And that's what transformation is. Moving into all that you're going to be finally in Christ. But this is the real gap I saw in my ministry and in what was happening. I was working as hard as I could to get people to say yes to Jesus, say, Jesus is my Savior and my Lord. That's the way we put it. You accept Jesus, your Savior. Okay, you're going to heaven. Be sure. But they never changed. Well, that wasn't their fault. It was me. It was their leaders. They weren't helping them understand. They didn't do what Jesus did. He took them now. Remember, they had a lot of problems, didn't they? They didn't even learn it in his lifetime, remember? And read Acts 1. They still didn't get it. But they got it eventually because Christ continued to be their teacher, not just while he was incarnate with them, but he was fully present with them in the Holy Spirit, just like he is with you and I. Okay, so here's the summary. If you got a pen and you want to jot it down, and I can make a copy if any of you are really interested in this. But This is what I call character formation 101. This is Jesus' course on how to be well off and become a really good person living in the fullness of the kingdom. Is a really good person who is well off is someone who learns from Jesus, and this is chapter 5, verses 13 through 19. To live my life, I'm going to put it to me personally, I need to learn to live my life the way Jesus would live my life if he were I. Now think about that. I didn't say you need to become like Jesus. Now that's true in a sense. I said a little something different. We got too many people that want to be like Jesus in the sense they want to be your Savior. They're the ones who's going to tell, you know, we got one Savior. We don't need any more Saviors. We don't need any more people in Christian circles to say they're the Savior. Now, they don't say that literally, but that's how they behave, like they're the Savior. No, they're not. Jesus is the Savior. But what he wants to do is, if you're a carpenter, if you're a lawyer, I don't know, if you're a salesman, whatever you do, if you're a homemaker, a mother, Jesus wants you to live your life the way he would live it if he were you. And he'll help you do that. That's what your calling, your personal calling is. Mine's different than yours. I remember there was a time where I worked for Dan. You know, I thought, well, maybe this is something I could do, you know, go into sales. I was terrible. Did I make any money at all? And I think I lost the money, actually. Anyway, that's because God had called me to something else, and he wanted me to live that life. So that's the first thing. So you need to learn. He wants to teach you, and he'll teach you how to live your life, the way Jesus would want you to live it if you were him. Number two, chapter 5, 21 through 26, he wants you to learn to live free from vile anger. Boy, that's powerful. Now remember, none of us are there. I'm not clearly on this, but that's what he can teach you. And I've seen progress, not only in my life, but in many others. Two, to be free from sexual lust, 5, 27 through 30. Four, to be free to be faithful in marriage, 5, 31 through 32. This, he's actually teaching people how to do that. How you can, the good news, you have the resources to have this happen with him. Now, he's not going to do it without you. Here's a good thing about the idea of grace. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Sometimes Christians get this confused. Grace means, well, I just become passive. Jesus does it. You know, he says, I can do nothing without him. And that's true. But what does he say just before that? Abide in the vine, for you can do nothing without me. So that's a thing. Remember, grow in grace. See, there's something you do. Now, you don't earn anything. But if you do nothing, I can guarantee you Jesus will do nothing. It's the idea of understanding that you yield to him. You work with him. It's kind of like a guy picking up a log and it's so heavy and you try. It's kind of like being a Christian and you're trying to live it on your own. And finally, you just, it's so hard. And then one day you get the concept I'm saying and you pick it up and it gets so much lighter. And you realize, there's somebody else helping me pick it up. That's why it's lighter. And then you get to the place where you say, I could not pick this up at all, but I'm going to do it because I've got Christ in me, and you do it. That's the progress of all that. Remember one little quick thing, when the Israel was going into the promised land, crossing the Jordan River, you say, well, they were just kind of passive, you know. I'm talking about the Jordan, not the Red Sea. And read that passage carefully. That water doesn't part and then they step in. You know what they do? They step in and then it parts. And that area was over their head and they weren't swimmers. That's the amazing thing. And just try it. If I'm wrong, I'm wrong. Just try it. I've seen that happen over and over in my life. And I've seen me miss opportunities when I wasn't willing to do what I needed to do. And nothing happened. So anyway, that's another one. Number five. Oh, these are so good, all of them. 33 through 30, 37 of chapter 5. You can be free from trying to manage, control, manipulate others' behavior by your words. Those of us who are teachers, that's the one we need to really study. Because I'm really good at convincing people of what they need to do, and I can mostly do that. But am I really wanting them to do what Christ or what I think? You know, I want control. And that's hard when we raise kids. Because there's of course we have to lead our kids. But control is different. And I knew I'm out of time. So okay, number six, to be free from the need to retaliate, but instead be gracious when insulted. 38 through 42. To be free to love, verses 43 through 48, to be free to love, that is, love means will another's good. To love someone is to will their good. Sometimes that means you have to be tough on them. To be free to love even one's enemies, 43 through 48. Then we go on to chapter 6, 1 through 18, is to be free from the desire to be recognized and praised for helping those in need. And not just act religious, but instead act from a pure heart that is good. Remember, he says, if you want to be noticed by men and you do that, then you have your reward. And you know why he does that? Not because he's mad at you. Because he says, that's what you wanted. You didn't want me. You wanted to be recognized by men, so you have your reward. And nothing will transform in your heart. So these are amazing teachings. And then number nine, to be free from the love of money and tormented by a life filled with anxiety and worry. 6:19 through 34. Man, I've had to deal with that with my heart issue. I've never been an anxious person. And I'm experiencing anxiety that I hadn't experienced because of various things. But I'm learning now something I never was anxious. Now I'm learning how to do that. So it's Christ can give you that. And free from worry. And then 10, to be free from condemning, blaming, having a condemning, blaming, preachy spirit. I guess that's the best, you know what I mean, preachy spirit. 1 through 6. But instead, to be free to simply ask others and God for what you want. That's 7:1 through 11. The power of asking. Ask and you shall receive. You know, it's the power of asking is amazing. It's amazing. Think about, and I've done this, I have shame to say, but we have a lot of homeless people in our area where I live. And you know, I'll be worn out one day and I'll see a homeless person walking towards me on the same side of the sidewalk or, you know, down the way. And I'll just cross over because he's going to ask me for money. Why can't I just simply say no? That's an interesting thing to think about. But what I want you to illustrate, not me, but the power of this guy who has no power at all. The power of just asking, what that does to you. God wants you to ask him. It's a powerful thing. You don't have to whine and beg. Just simply ask. And then the summary is 7 through 12. Is chapter 7, verse 12, which is really just follow the golden rule. Do what you want. Do unto others what you want them to do unto you. And that kind of a thing. So that's a general. Anyway, a lot more in there, and it goes on to the next chapter. But let's close in prayer because I've gone over, as I always do. Sorry. Anyway, let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time. Lord, you are our source of power. You are our source of authority. And we really need you. I need you, Lord. I thank you that you've been there. Many, many times when I've failed, when I've been unfaithful, you're always faithful. And Lord, I pray for these dear folks here tonight that you would take these simple things that I've said and you will help them to take some of it to be able to use in their own lives. I pray that if any of them decides to do a study on this book, and this chapter, chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, that you would lead them, you'd guide them to the right resources and places to be able to get what you are trying to say plainly in their own lives in this section. And Lord, help us to be people that are in the midst of transformation. Thank you that I've heard stories in this church of how you've done that in people's lives. Lord, multiply that. Do that more. And may we see a great light in this location. And wherever these dear folks go, let them take the light of Christ into their world and their communities and be what you want them to be at this time. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.